46. Psalm 46. In the men's huddle yesterday, we discussed this passage, and I thought, you know, today and this time in which we're living, where there's just so much uncertainty, there's already a lot of stress. Your civilization's already stressed out. We're already overstimulated with entertainment. We don't find fulfillment in that, so we eventually, get weary, and then we rest, and then we come back, and people glut themselves on the entertainment again, and it's just this cycle of meaninglessness. That's already going on before we're all locked down and concerned about the spread of something that may really damage your lungs for life, as they say. And so this is the best sermon illustration I've ever seen, right? The idea of this unknown threat, like, I don't know if I have it. I don't know if it's been, you know, up here on the pulpit. I mean, I could have had this thing for 10 days by now. I still don't have any symptoms. You'll never know if I have symptoms. I'm fighting persistent Lyme disease every day. Taking way more herbs than I ever want to take that are supposedly help, well, that do help with it. I'm a living science experiment on that. But, I don't know if I've got it. I just traveled. Don't know if you have it, just getting here from Houston. We don't know who has it. So it's uncertainty. And I don't know if I have it from touching the pulpit. Did anybody touch the pulpit while I was gone? Yeah, a lot of people. There we go. Now I'm in trouble, right? Just uncertainty the way we live right now. And so we're liable to panic. We're really in danger of blowing this thing out of any bounds. But on the other hand, there are some elderly people that are dying already in the world, in the United States. And not just elderly people, but compromised, weaker immune systems. I mean, I've had the flu. I don't want to have 10 times the flu. You know, in some cases, a small minority of cases, they have really bad, serious health impact from this. Some people have this disease and don't even feel it, but it's just uncertainty. And so I didn't need any more uncertainty in my life. I didn't need any more trouble beyond what I was already shouldering. I mean, I'm already distracted to the point where, as an American today, I'm just distracted to the point where I just have to constantly come back to what my basic beliefs every single day. You know, that God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then you add this to the plate, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it through all the distraction, right? And all the uncertainty. Now, none of you think that. I know none of you think that. I certainly don't think that way, usually. But you have people in your life that do. What are you going to say to them? What are you going to add to the conversation? Well, I like to add snippets of news reports from Chinese nationals who are broadcasting in Hong Kong or in the United States about what's really going on in Chinese media. I like to do that because we'll never hear it from our state media. You got to hear from rebels that are like, hey, the communists are lying to us. And then they tell you, like, I heard 2 weeks ago that the Chinese propagandists are feverishly saying that coronavirus was started by this COVID-19 was started by Americans. But that's the propaganda in China, that the Wuhan flu was started by Americans. And so, that's believable. SARS. The point is, I like to do this and add this to the conversation, but my illustration hopefully shows you it's not edifying. He doesn't share anything. You don't know anything of value from me telling you about this, except that it makes you think, huh, I wonder what we really do know. Uncertainty, there's an epistemological problem. How do we know for sure? I mean, I have yet to look under a single microscope at any slides of any kind of pathogens, right? So how do you know? I know because CBS tells me. I know because MSNBC or CNN or Fox. You know what they tell you. You don't know if it's true. And so you have an incredible opportunity in front of you as a gospel minister, as someone sharing Jesus Christ with the lost world. This is an awesome, awesome opportunity. You can sit down next to someone, not touch them, don't sneeze on them, don't breathe their breath, but you can sit down next to someone with something very accessible in your culture, and you can open it to the very middle, the Bible, and you can share with them something that will change their whole perspective in Psalm 46. I picked Psalm 46. It's kind of the Reformation, part of the Reformation's battle cry. And it's very accessible. You don't need a theology degree to share Psalm 46 or really much of the Bible. But this is really simple and easy, and it's like a little kid's song almost. So what do we do with it? Well, first of all, let's get some perspective. Psalm 46 was written by the sons of Korah probably about 3,000 years ago as a praise song about covenant Israel connected to Yahweh as their God and their king in a theocracy. That's what Psalm 46 is and was. And what you and I do with it will be by way of appropriation. We are not Israel. We are the church. Even Jews who are believers today are united to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to make sure we understand that what I'm going to do with Psalm 46 and really all of the Old Testament will be an application, because all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, God has a covenant bond with Israel, and that is the basis for their hope and for the promises that they're claiming in Psalm 46, which we will claim. Our basis is not covenant connection through the Sinaitic covenant, and this is very controversial, but it's also not through the new covenant, because if you read in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is between Israel and Judah and Yahweh. It's very explicit. You have to reinterpret, redefine what God said to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, to Israel and Judah in order to do this. And well, we're ministers of the new covenant. I agree. But we have a relationship to the new covenant. We certainly do. But it's because we're in Christ. And that is not part of the new covenant. The new covenant does not say anything about position in Christ. It doesn't talk about baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That is not the new covenant. So that's the theology, in my view, in the background of Psalm 46, is they have a covenant bond to God through the Sinaitic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. We have something that I believe is a little bit closer. We are actually to consider Jesus Christ our self-identity in the sense that we're in Christ, in the sense that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this is the stock language of the Apostle Paul. We're in Christ. And we'll talk about that in Colossians today. If you've been raised with Christ, well, have you? Well, not physically. I haven't been resurrected, but positionally. See, that's the doctrine of our position in Christ. There's a closer bond, if you will, between you and God than there was even in covenant theocracy Israel. It's closer. There's a greater reason for what they used to say in Latin reasoning, a fortiori, for stronger reason. And this is how I think we apply or grab the implications of who God is in the Old Testament and see them for ourselves. Absolutely. God is our refuge and our strength in Psalm 46. But I want you to never take anything away from Israel. God has a future for Israel, and God is working with Israel now, but that is in unbelief, and there is coming a time, as we read in Romans 11, when all of Israel will be saved. But this is how this works. In Psalm 46, as you sit down to encourage someone, you don't have to give them the theological background stuff I just did. Don't worry about that. You're going to share the truth of God's protection and provision with them. Well, let's start with just what he says. It's low-lying fruit, and it's very simple, and you can remember this. Please try to remember. There are three panels in Psalm 46, and they're divided by the Selahs. There are three steps to walking someone through. And I'm talking about, hey, you're really struggling. Can I come over? Someone tells you they're struggling, or you watch your, you know, you're on Facebook just watching the feeds. You see somebody really struggling. Call them up. Hey, can I come see you? We're not supposed to do that during the quarantine. Okay, we're going to take steps, but is it okay if I see you without any contamination? Then flop it down on the table. I just want to show you how I'm going to get through this thing. I want to show you where my joy comes from. This is just a bearing witness ministry that you can have with another human being. And certainly with believers, you have a little bit of context with unbelievers, okay? You can say, this is why I have joy. This is why I have what I have. But it's three pieces, and you can talk them through the three pieces. And it's really, really awesome for us to be able to do this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that's a cause, and then there's an effect. What's the effect? Cause, God is who he is. He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so that's the cause, according to the design of the song. What's the effect? First hour, let's get some interaction. What's the effect? Yeah. Does that echo something else you've learned or read in the Bible? Because of God's presence, I won't be afraid. Where's that? Yeah, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. So there's a cause, who God is, and who he is to us. And then the effect is how I am stabilized inside. Low-lying fruit. This is easy to see in your English Bible, isn't it? It's just, bam, it's right there. And then he says, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea. I'm sorry. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. All poetic language, but there's a very simple message. Very simple message. What do you do with this? What do you do with this? You just went from the spiritual reality of God that you can't see and his character that you have to get revelation from God to tell you about. And then we looked at the mountains and the sea around us. We looked at the physical reality. This is a fundamental philosophical perspective on the nature of reality. It's not about the material. It's about the spiritual. It's not about the physical. It's about God who is spirit. And I'm not Platonic here in saying the physical is bad and the material is, and the spiritual is good. I'm saying we have to look past the plague or through whatever the crisis is. In Luther's day, as he wrote A Mighty Fortress based on this, the idea of his impending death from assassins hunting him, right? We have to look at the circumstances of our lives within the context of God, who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And I'm saying things that you can say. See the cause? See the effect? What's the cause? Who God is? What's the effect? What goes on in here? How I'm stabilized. How'd I know that? How'd I get there? How'd you get to that point? God told you. It's revelation. So you can see the mountain slide into the sea. I imagine like mudslides in California, right? People in California know about this massive, fearsome disaster that happens. It's not a real problem we have. Well, even if the civilization collapses because of panic and it destroys its economy without really firing a shot or something, which, not calling it, but that could happen. I mean, you could see the mountain, the bulwark of our robust economic system just collapse. It's happened to more diligent people than us in the past. It certainly could happen. Well, even if something unthinkable like that happens, we have God, and he's our refuge and our strength. And so we're stabilized even though these awful, unthinkable disasters take place. Sometimes the most helpful things are, and the most profound things are the simplest things. Who is God, and therefore what will I fear about my temporal circumstance? And that's the first panel of the story, of the psalm, is compare who God is to where you are in your thinking, and then think about God's power in comparison to the troubles around you. The next thing takes you to God's abode. And this is, as I told the guys yesterday, this is a hard one. This is a little bit of a challenging section in 4-7, because the imagery takes you into the heavenly throne room of God, or the earthly abode in Jerusalem, and it's hard to discern which one. Don't worry about it. It's telling you that God has an abode and you're secure because you have him, right? So your abode may crumble and fall apart. Your world may be in shambles, but God's isn't. So there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her and she will not be moved. Now, I believe personally, in original context, he's talking about Jerusalem. But there's a new Jerusalem that's coming, and there is a heavenly throne room of God, and the imagery of the prophets who saw God in the Old Testament. Isaiah sees him in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel sees him in Ezekiel 1 and 10. You have the visions in the book of Revelation. You have what Daniel saw as the Ancient of Days has the Son of Man presented before him. Many visions of God are always splendor, always grandeur, always holy. There's always this holy context where there's power and there's glory and there's praise. And the little things that bother us, like whether someone hates me, like whether the world around me is collapsing, whether I've got a job or not, these kinds of things are just they puff away like smoke for these prophets as they see God. And that's what we're trying to do. We're seeing what God wants to show us of himself as we think of his abode. God will help her, this city, when morning dawns and the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. Now see, before you have the mountains fall into the sea, now the earth is melting at the voice of God. So really what's going on is he's in control. And some of the things you might encounter are his judgment. Could it be? Oh, am I going to go there? Could it be that this global pandemic they're talking about is a judgment of God on the Babel-like civilization? Very interesting. Not prophesying at all. I'm just saying, watch the patterns. Everybody is now collapsing down into their own little space. Everyone bought toilet paper and is hunkered down. Right? And so no more connections. So now we're going to internet. Next thing is the internet falls apart. Boy, if we hunker down, hiding from the virus, and then the internet goes down, that would be a totally foreign world to us and very familiar to our parents and grandparents. If you think about it. All right. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. God raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I want you to see that we went from the material world falling apart in comparison to the character of God, to the abode of God, to where he lives. And the last statement is the thing to hang on to with your friend as you're sitting there trying to explain this and trying to get your encouragement. Our God is our stronghold. It's the same thing as the first thing. God is our refuge. The civilization you live in is not your stronghold. The American economy, the dollar, is not our stronghold, right? We have this very wonderful military that's able to protect us, but it's not by the might of the horse that God delivers. And so what we have to do is change our perspective. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, isn't that nice that in your Bible, in my Bible, this is the New American Standard, and it doesn't matter what translation you use, in my opinion, on this one. Sometimes it's a big deal. They break it into paragraphs. They put the Selahs there, and you can see the poetic structure where there's three panels, three big thoughts, and you walk your friend through it. Now, here's what happens to David Roseland as I read this and think about it and pray about it. As I receive stability, I get a readjustment. I need it all the time. I need a readjustment of my perspective to the things of God because I'm stuck in this carnal body and I am constantly distracted, like everyone else, by anything and everything. And so I can't see God, so I've got to go back to his word, and then I see him, if you will. Then I hear from him. Then I know him because I've had that exposure and now I'm stable. Now I'm ready to take a few punches. Now I'm going to need the bell to ring, go back to the corner, and get back in the Bible in a little bit. But that's going to stabilize me. Now here's the thing, Christians. You want the believers around you not to spaz. You want us to not panic. You want your fellow believer to actually trust in God and live like a real Christian and not deny him. The Lord is my shepherd, but he's not very good at it. That's what we do when we whine and complain. And everyone falls into this. And I'm not criticizing, I'm criticizing us that we forget these things about God. When someone is compromised, when they're emotionally overwhelmed, do you think the best approach to them as a believer, and I'm talking about a fellow believer, is the best approach to say, come on, where's your faith? Is that really, maybe sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not, because they're not where you are. They're not thinking like you're thinking. And you want them to be. I want people to be in the same place. If I've found the goods because God has given me the goods through his word, then I want other people to have it. Isn't that how we are? I found some toilet paper reserves at the store over here. Let's meet and or I'll pick you some up. I found the stuff that you need, right? Here's the thing. If you're broken, if you're really compromised, you, and you're really struggling and you're in that place where you're just anxious and stuck on the problem, you know, like we get sometimes. What I'm not going to do to you is come over and say, why aren't you thinking like I'm thinking? Because I've been in the Word and you haven't. I'm not going to do that because you couldn't think like I think. You haven't been what? And you haven't been in the... Right. Where? How did I get stable? Why am I stabilized? See, this is what we do. We get in a good spot and then we're like, oh yeah, I'm good. You're not good. You're just standing on the rock. Right? And you happen to have the illumination of the Spirit on the Word, and it puts you into the right frame of mind. Quickly, we lose that into arrogance sometimes. I'm not going to shame you about your lack of faith. I'm going to try to encourage you and show you where mine came from. Right? As I told the gentleman yesterday, I cannot expect you to have been lifted by the Word if you haven't been in the Word. So where did I get it? Where did I get my stability from what God said here? And that's the idea is, hey, I have really benefited personally. I'm bearing witness. I've benefited from God's promise here. And this thought process, I think if you trust him with what the sons of Korah are saying here, you'll be encouraged too. I think you'll be strengthened by this idea. Always blame it on God. Let me show you something that this is a method I often use that really helps me. Let me look around the room, see who we've got. We have adults in the room. Good. There's a problem in our culture today. It's a problem in every civilization. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with porneia people. People that are committing fornication, that's sex of any sort outside of a marriage bond between husband and wife. He says, I told you not to associate with such people. I love the way people try to squirm away out of this. PC is going to have to deny, it's going to have to outlaw the Bible at some point. This is hate speech. This is what they, you know, today they call slut shaming or something. That there is a choice that people make that's wrong, that they, when they make this choice, you're supposed to not associate with them because of how important this is, how big a deal this is. I told you not to associate with people. It's not immoral. Well, who's immoral? The word is porneia, and it means sex outside of marriage, period. I told you not to associate with such people. Well, Paul, does this mean we're supposed to be like looking and checking in windows and stuff? It doesn't mean that. It means in this context, when there is an open defilement, when there's an open willingness to flaunt God's instruction, we say, no, we belong to God and we obey his instruction. So we separate. But I want you to see what he says. I did not mean with the immoral, the porneia people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. 2,000 years ago, Paul knew that everybody's doing it. 2,000 years ago, Paul knew this is the cultural norm in Corinth. You'd have to leave planet Earth to get away from this, of the people of the world. What I'm talking about is one called a brother. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any, actually, it doesn't say so-called, it says any one called brother. Anyone named, onomazomenos, anyone named brother. I told you not to associate with someone who is claiming Christ and denying him by his fornication. Don't associate with that hypocrisy, is what he's talking about. If he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat. If someone's given to these lifestyle patterns of sin that define their lives, then you have to not associate with such a one. Wow. Don't even have lunch, not even a sandwich. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about the one called brother, the insider. Do you not judge those who are within? Okay, but those who are outside, God judges. And so remove him, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now here's the thing. This passage in my culture that I live in is hate speech. To come alongside someone and say, you friended me on Facebook and then you bragged about fornication on your public feed And so now I, as your friend in Christ, am coming to you and saying, what are you doing? Right? Well, that's not culturally acceptable. You know, everybody's supposed to be doing whatever they feel like. We're animals and all that, and just do, animals breed, and so, and they mate. You know, just do whatever you feel like doing. And that's the culture that you live in. And it's very taboo to do anything like what Paul is describing. We once made a stand on this and lost four families within a month for saying this is, we're going to have to say no to this. How? Well, I read the passage. I said this is how it applies in this particular instance. And that was seen as self-righteous or something. So here's what, but I can't, I can only give you information. I can't think it for you. I cannot. My job is, as Darby once said, is to supply answers. I cannot supply brains. Okay. No one present here is, I'm not talking about anyone present here, but just understand, the best way to do this is the same way you open Psalm 46 with someone. Set it down and say, hey, here's the goods. Here's how I have come to this. David Roseland did not ever in my entire life think, first of all, to be a pastor, I always thought as a kid, I want to study the word. And then the idea of, hey, you're going to have to talk about it too. Oh no, I just want to study. I don't want to tell anybody. Who am I? I want to study, but to do it for a living, you got to talk about it. No, I'm just kidding. But that's how I started. I really wanted to study. And then the idea of rebuking someone, of correcting someone, of calling them down for their personal sin, this is as foreign for my makeup, for my personal makeup as can be. I just want you to understand. But I am a flag waver for this passage because it changed me. Look what he says. It's reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It's incest or it's a stepmother. And it's so bad that the Gentiles don't do this, I think it's incest. So it's a really outlier case. This is a big, ugly, ugly thing going on in the church in Corinth. But look what he says about them, and this is what woke me up. You've become arrogant, if not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You, plural, are arrogant. You're puffed up. You're proud. You're disobedient to God. You think more highly of yourselves than you should. You think more highly of yourselves than you think of God. And his word is irrelevant to you, and his witness is irrelevant to you. That's what that word arrogance is talking about. This is scary. Now, imagine a pastor seeking to lead a flock of believers. The guy in Corinth that Paul's, you know, addressing, what's he said? Like, he's responsible. He's leading his flock in arrogance, away from God, away from the Lord Jesus Christ, away from the witness for the gospel that we're called to. That's high voltage, right? So how do I do this? Like, some people, I mean, there are people that are wired for this, that they're like, oh, good. I can go after people and bash them for their fornication. I am really wired the opposite. And like most of you, I'm like, I don't want to talk to people about their stuff because I know I've got my stuff. And it's not this, but I mean, I'm a sinner too. And so I'm not saying I'm a good guy. I'm just saying I'm not wired this way where I want to go after people for their sins. I know people who are. I'd rather they didn't come talk to me about mine. Let me find somebody that's struggling to come talk to me about it, you know? But the point I'm making is this is not about self-righteousness, and this is how I have found best to share with someone. And maybe you have people in your life, I'm sure you have porneia believers in your life that you need to encourage. Just open the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5 is obvious. Just open it, put it on the table. What'll I do with this? That's the most awesome conversation you'll ever have with someone, and you may win your brother or sister back. What should I do based on these words? It's very objective at that point. I'm not talking about what you're doing behind closed doors. I'm not talking about the relationship that you just can't seem to break free from and you just keep sliding back into bad choices. I'm just talking about the objective black and white words on the page here. What does it mean? What does it say? And after we do that diligence of what is being said here, well, now we can talk about how you live this. What does this look like in your life? See? And so it's not David Roseland's judgment. It's not any of our judgment. It's the word of God. See, this is a very powerful thing to do, but to do it with someone, to help someone and see and be sanctified by the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word of the apostles and prophets, what you have to do is read it and know it and study it. You have to be a person of the word of God. That's why we assemble, study so much. But it needs to be accessible, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 5 is very accessible. Once you know that immorality, in my euphemistic New American Standard, is really porneia or fornication, once you know that that's what he's talking about, the only other question is, what's a so-called brother? That's one called brother. That just means one named brother. A Christian that's doing this, and you remove them from your midst. Does this mean they're not a Christian? Well, they couldn't possibly be a Christian and do that. Everybody knows enough about 1980s, 90s, and 2000s televangelists to know that, yeah, you could be a Christian and do that. I'm just kidding. I don't know if these people are Christians or not. But the point is, you don't lose your tendency towards sin when you become a Christian. You gain a new set of responsibilities and capabilities when you become a Christian, right? And part of the benefits of being in the royal family of God is the family, the household that says, hey, we walk a certain way, and what you're doing isn't the way we walk, and it's not about us, it's about Jesus, and so what will you not adjust? My point in all of this is, whether someone's really stressing out over the coronavirus or whatever else they're going through in life, bankruptcy due to coronavirus, whatever happens, when people are spazzing and stressing out, it's easy to come alongside them and say, oh, God's got this, but you're not going to penetrate, you're not going to help them. Don't you believe in God? Just trust him. Yeah, just trust in God. That's not going to help. But if you sit down and say, God's word stabilized me, and my prayer is that God's word will stabilize you, would you look at this with me? Now it's on him. And the question is, do we together have a father that we're his children? And do we get the rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5 that God gives us? Do we get the encouragement in Psalm 46 that God gives us? You know, this blessing of universal literacy in your culture, it's hard to overvalue. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. We started with God as our refuge, and even if the mountains slide into the sea, we're okay. And now, if God causes the mountains to slide off, and God causes the let's see, what do you say back here? Where was it? No, he raised his voice, the earth melted. The first stanza has, if this happens, if the circumstance is. The second stanza says, hey, God is doing these things. He's ultimately in control, and you need to trust him despite the earthquake around you. This is really helpful. And again, we don't know what God's judgments are. We just know that he's active and he's bringing them, so trust him. And then, come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. See, that's the way you get peace, is overwhelming firepower. God stops the war eventually. He will eventually stop the war of man and his and the fallen angels against God with desolation, with judgment, with overwhelming firepower, as I say. That's what's coming. And that's where peace will eventually come from. We won't do this. God will do this. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. See, to get peace and to stop the fight, it's violence. You see the violence? He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. That's a violent thing to do, to burn the chariots with fire. And then our favorite statement, if we think about it, cease striving and know that I'm God. Settle down, rest in me. You are worried about this earthquake, I'm bringing the earthquake, and it's not for you, just relax. That's the idea. Cease striving and know that I'm God. But I want to know why there's natural evil in the world. I have a friend, again, the wicked Facebook feed, throwing theodicy at us. You Christians, why do you really believe God is good if coronavirus? So that's an ancient question. We've got a book of Job to say, wrong question. The question is, will you trust him? That's it. Cease striving and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The whole thing is his glory. See what's awesome? This is a total worldview readjustment. It's way better than a mighty fortress is our God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The summary in both the second and third stanzas. So this is my suggestion to you. We're in a Psalm 46 time where you can bring some of this low-lying fruit to your friends. It doesn't have to be an hour of reflection. It doesn't have to be all complicated like I've described it. And it's really not, but maybe it seemed that way. Just read it with someone. Put it into its three pieces. Think about it. And before you do, pray out loud or pray silently, but ask God to open the door to the heart of that person so they can receive the illumination of the Spirit with the Word, and he'll do it. Our Father, we thank you for this life that we're living through your Son, the power of your Spirit, which even here in the Old Testament, in this song of praise, we are strengthened and equipped, illuminated by your Spirit to think your thoughts after you. We praise you for that privilege. As your beloved children, we know that we'll never earn it or deserve it. It's your desire, as the loving and giving God that you are, to share with us, to lavish us abundantly with your self-disclosure. Father, there are often questions we can't answer. By your design, it's wisdom for us to know where that happens and to ask the right questions. Thank you for the clarity in Psalm 46, and I pray that someone here, or perhaps all of us, Father, you'll equip us to share the hope of knowing you through this wonderful truth. Give us wisdom, protect us from from the troubles around us, even as we boldly seek to share your truth with others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.